following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, we've given it this title of our joy, our life, and our unity. And last week we discovered that Paul is fairly certain, remember as he was talking to his friends, fairly certain that God is not going to give him what he called the mo beta desire that he had. His desire, he said, which would be way, way better, would be for me. You know how to get there? You know how to get to heaven today? To get to heaven, what do you got to do? You got to die. You got to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Does it still feel mo beta? If you know that the doorway to get there is your last breath here, but then you're awake and you're alive. But Paul said it was way better to do that. So I want to read verse 23 again before we move further into the chapter. And then I want to pop something up here on the screen, and I promise I'll only do it once in this service. But in verse 23, it says, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And now he sounds a little disappointed. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Okay. I almost didn't do this, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to read one more verse. Only I promise. Just one Hawaiian pigeon passage tonight on what we've just read, because I read it this afternoon, and I thought, oh, I love the way that the translators put that in the heart language of the Hawaiian people and other people throughout the South Pacific. So here's how it reads. And if you dare, you can read along with me if you want to, but in my best pidgin accent, this is actually what the letter to the Philippians is called in the Hawaiian pidgin translation, for the Philippi people. Verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1. I get pressure this way and that way. Me, I like bag and stay with Christ already. He said, I'd like to bag it from here, and I'd like to go to heaven and be with Christ already. That's mo better, eh? But if I stay here inside the world, that gonna be mo better for you guys. That's it. I know what I gonna do. I gonna stay alive. I gonna stay with you guys. That gonna make them mo better for you guys. Trust God mo plenty and stay mo good inside. Would you memorize that for next week, please? But I love the way that that's put. The best place and ultimately the happiest place for anyone. And Paul knew this. He might have had his desire sitting in that under house arrest and in the multiple prisons he'd been in, just thinking, if this is what it's gonna be like, I would rather go home and be with the Lord. But he said, I know it's more better. It's better for me to stay here because I'll have more fruit in what you do, and I'll get to encourage you, and I'll get to strengthen you. But Paul knew the secret. He knew the secret that the very best place and ultimately the happiest place for any Christian is to be right in the center of God's will, which is often not what I would choose if God asked me for my advice. I would choose something else many, many times. But it's always the very, very best place to be. And his whole letter speaks to that truth. Remember, we've given this, broken this theme down into these three things: our indestructible joy, our inherent purpose for life, and our indispensable unity. And tonight, our focus is on that indispensable unity. It's the first foundation stone that Paul reinforces as he plunges into the letter, gets past his greeting, and he reminds us, and here's the title that I've put on our message here tonight. He reminds us that we are in this together. Our unity, locking arms, locking hearts, joining forces and gifts together for the work of God. We are in this thing together. So, Father, I pray as we open our Bibles and as we study your word tonight, this letter has been being passed around for, oh, Lord, it must be 1,800 years or 1,900 years, and it's been passed from one place to another, but thank you that it's been preserved. and that Paul's thoughts and in his exhortations to Christians just like us live to this day, and they encourage us to move forward, but to move forward together. So, Father, teach us tonight and help us to take your word to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is Paul? He is where most mentors and coaches are by the time they reach a certain point in their career. They're helping other people do what they know how to do. I was walking on the beach this morning, and I met this guy whose name is John, and I only know him from the beach. He and his wife walk back and forth from, I think they do about a 5 or 6 miles on the beach every day. So they go back and forth 2 to 3 times, I guess. But he was by himself today. And we got to talk for a little bit, and more than we probably have before. And he said he's been retired since, oh, I can't remember, but it's been about 8 or 9 years he's been retired. And he says, I said, so what are you doing now? Are you enjoying retirement? And he said, yeah, I really am. He said, and at this point in my life, I get to mentor some other people who did what I did. He was in the banking industry, and he said, I get to go alongside some other people and just coach them and mentor them. We would call that disciple them. And so that's where Paul is right now. He would, I'm sure, rather be out on the road, going to all those places that were on his checklist that he himself didn't get to, but he's there. He's a coach. He's a mentor. He's literally, though, he's on the sidelines sitting under house arrest, like I've said about 25 times. For years, Paul was what I would call a playing coach or a player manager. How many of you have ever heard of a player manager? And in a lot of different sports, you can manage the team, but also be trusted to play at the same time, or play and be trusted to manage, whichever way you want to look at that. And so Paul is kind of a playing coach. He had discipled young men and labored alongside them until God took him off the road. And he put him down in this prison, that ship, and then another couple of prisons. And he continued to disciple. And he continued to write so that we have these treasures of his letters. And he continued to evangelize as much as he could. Maybe not as much as he'd like, but as much as he could, with all those guards that would come in and whoever came to visit him. But his traveling days seemed to be over, but he still bore fruit, and that's what I like. And when I mentioned a player manager, there's one guy that comes to mind for me. When I was a little boy, and I got a bicycle for Christmas, I couldn't wait. And it's cruel when you live in Cincinnati area and you get a bicycle for Christmas, because you're not riding that thing for 2 to 3 months before the snow is gone. But I had my baseball cards ready to take a clothespin or something and attach one of them to the frame of my bike so that it made my bicycle sound like a motorcycle as I'm riding along. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out that I had the card of this Cincinnati player manager in my bicycle spokes. Anybody know who it was? There's only been a handful of them, you know, in current years, but Pete Rose, from 84 to 86, he was a player and a manager for the Cincinnati Reds. And they say he stayed on as a player manager. He could have just managed, but he wanted to play for one reason. He wanted to beat Ty Cobb's hit record. And then he ran into some trouble of his own, and he got pulled off the team and pulled out of any chance of being in, but you know that whole story, being in the Hall of Fame. But the point here in all this is we don't have to be in the same spot at the same time to be on the same team. We can be a support to somebody who's out running the race. We can be on the sidelines coaching. We can be in somebody's life saying, you can do this, you can do this, kind of putting wind into their sails. And that's what Paul did. And I want to encourage you too, as I speak about that, as we labor together over our nation. And I hope you don't just pray for the United States of America, your home nation, for many of you. I hope you don't just pray on National Prayer Day for our country. I hope that you make it a steady thing. I was going to have the guys pass these up, but you know what I think we'll do? We'll have them available for you afterwards. But they're just guides for you to pray for our country. And the top part there talks about automatic prayer points. That's meaning those are things we always need to be praying for. always need to be praying for the nations. You see that in the book of Psalms. Pray, Lord, give us the nations. Why do we want the nations? We want the nations to evangelize them. Pray for your own nation. Pray for your state, this troubled state. Pray for every town and city. Pray for your town, your city, your region. Pray for your leaders and those that are in authority, wherever that is, whatever segment of our society, and especially in our government, to those that are in the executive or legislative or judicial branches of government. But pray for your protectors. That's one that wasn't in the original one. I thought, we've got to put that in there, to pray for the first responders, for police and fire, EMT, and all the first responders. And then pray for missions, missionaries in the mission field. Pray for the your persecutors and your enemies. Jesus commanded us to do that. Pray for those who hate us. And don't just pray, Lord, get them. Lord, bring them down. But pray that they'd come to him, like somebody prayed for you, and pray for one another. Then the seven spheres of our society, just bullet points and guides, so that when you do what you know you want to do, you're not left on your knees without something to remind you about those areas of life and our culture and our society to pray for. So keep that handy, and we'll update that from time to time. But the point is, you can still be in the game like Paul was, even though he was restricted. And I love that. So tomorrow night at Huntington Beach City Hall, we get this rare blessing to sit with one another and to intercede together with Christians from different flocks. I love that. We're going to be together with other believers as we pray over our nation and our city, as we pray for our divided nation and our broken world, and as we pray for our different ministries. But here in Philippians 1:27, Paul begins to make this passionate appeal that we would realize we are in this together. Like every other gospel-preaching church in our city, in our county, in our region, we are in this together. And I refuse, and sometimes I have to force myself, but I refuse to compete with them. I want to compliment them. And I want to pray for them. And so Paul gets into it right away in 4 points that I want you to see tonight as we move through this. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we're called to stand together in the work of the gospel. Follow along with me. Listen to what he says. This is where we left off last week. He says, here's what I want. I only let you, your conduct be worthy. And he's given them an exhortation already. Let me back up just a little bit, because we've jumped into the middle of a thought. He said, being confident that I'm going to be here, verse 26, he said, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again, but only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Oh, underline that. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It's not about being worthy to be saved, but now that you're saved and you're a proclaimer of the gospel, let your conduct be worthy of a gospel proclaimer, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Oh, the church knows how to strive, don't we? We know how to strive together against one another. But Paul says, I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of your perdition. There's something wrong with you. Something's tweaked in you. But to you, it's a proof of your salvation, and that from God. So he says, stand together in the work of the gospel, gospel-worthy conduct. The people of God share a high call. The mission of the church has never changed. We have been called to reach the world with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains it in the simplest of terms when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, here's the gospel that saved you. And it saves you if you believe this, that Christ died on the cross for the ungodly. He was buried. He was buried for 3 days, and then he rose from the grave. And if you believe that he did that for you, and you trust him, and you receive that work that he did on the cross, he said, that is how you are saved. So the people of God share this high call, and that call is to reach the world with the gospel, not to reflect the world that we live in, but to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, let me say it. It is not to reflect the values and the conduct of the world. How do you reach someone? Well, you got to come alongside of them. But there's some times when we've come too far alongside where our lifestyle begins to match the lifestyle of the people that we're alongside of, the people that we're sent to reach. We're always going to be distinctly different than the world we're trying to reach. We can speak the same language. We can eat at the same taco shops, especially on Tuesdays, right? Come on, especially on Tuesdays. But we're called to have a lifestyle that's above, a lifestyle that's worthy of a person who's carrying the precious treasure of the gospel everywhere we go. We're not to reflect the same values and conduct of the world, or the same morality, or the same ethics of the world. We're not to reflect the same philosophy of life and work, because we answer to a higher call. There was a commercial I saw years ago. It's probably back in the 1970s, and I actually found it online today. Some of you are going to remember this, and I'm going to ask the guys. It's only a 30-second commercial, but I've loved it. It's always ringing in my head from time to time. So if we can play that 30-second clip, I think it'll even sound good on the radio when this rolls. So here we go.
Government regulations say we can make our Hebrew National beef hot dogs from frozen beef. We don't. The government says we can use artificial coloring. We don't. They say we can add meat byproducts. We don't. They say we can add non-meat fillers. We can't. We're kosher and have to answer to an even higher authority.
Oh, I thought the thunder was going to thunder at the end. How many of you remember that? Do you remember the thunder at the end? That's what really made that commercial work. There's like five different versions of it, and I think I sent the wrong clip to it. But we don't get to live like the rest of the world. Now, was that a cheesy way to introduce that? We don't get to live like the rest of the world. We're called higher, and it doesn't matter how much the values of the world have softened and turned away from the values in Scripture. We're called by a higher authority to live in a different way. And so what Paul is saying to his friends there, he says, I want to hear good things from you. I want to hear good things about your affairs, the way you conduct your affairs, and the way that you live your life together. I want to know certain things about you, and I'll just bullet point what he stated there. I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit. That means in unity, in one spirit. I want to know that you're fighting the same fight. And which spirit is he talking about? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it our spirit together? I think it's both. I think it's a team spirit, but isn't it only really the Holy Spirit that draws us into that kind of unity where we stand fast knowing what we're in this world to do and who we're in this world to reach? So one in spirit, in one spirit, and in one mind. I love this phrase here because it means that our mind is fixed on that one mission. Every time I would hear over the years, and I'd go to pastors' conferences, having not been to, you know, seminary, having not had the formal training in pastoring, and many of you thinking, oh, we know that you weren't. But I would go to every seminar that I could. If there was a preaching seminar, a pastor's seminar, I would be there. I had to be there. I just wanted to know more and more and more. But I remember back in the 80s, the mid to late 80s, there was such a big push in what was called the church growth movement. And they were telling you, you've got to come up with a good mission statement. You've got to come up with a good, what is your mission statement and what are your values? And I always remembered, I remember always thinking this, that I think God gave us our mission statement in Scripture. And we can re-articulate that. We can state it in different ways. And some people put it like this, to take the whole gospel to the whole world, to teach the whole word to the whole world. And different ways to say the same thing. But Jesus said, go everywhere, tell everyone their sins can be forgiven. And so we wrap our minds around that one thing, in one spirit, in one mind, with our mind fixed on that one mission. And I love how Paul says this phrase here, striving together to spread the gospel. That means working hard, striving hard, working hard to spread the gospel. And I wonder if one of the things that we see in our culture today, here in, I think it's all throughout the country, it's so hard for businesses right now to find people who are willing to what? Work. It's almost every business that has survived COVID has a sign out that says "Help Wanted." Did I tell you this? That when some friends had come here, they were missionaries in England for years, and they moved back to the States and are now living out in Murrieta. And we came in, and I had them in the School of Ministry out in Albuquerque, and it was just so great to see these two. And we went over to Norm's. And we sat down and we ordered some dessert because they'd already been out to dinner. And jokingly, I said to the waiter, "So how long do we have to finish our dessert before you close?" And he said, "Well, you've got till 9 o'clock." And I thought he was joking me. He said, "No, we close at 9 now because we can't get people to fill the shifts. Nobody will come to work." And Paul says, "I want you to work hard, to labor hard, to strive together for the sake of the gospel." And oh, please, Christians, let's not adopt the "I don't know if I want to work" mentality of the world around us when it comes to spreading the gospel. Find the place that you fit. And here's the last thing he says in verse 28. He said, you don't need to be terrified at what the world might do to you. So he says, strive together, stand together, one spirit, one mind, working hard with no terror, no fear about what your adversaries might do to try to stop you. Your enemies will think that you're crazy, or like the Greek word I taught you this last weekend, kratzo. They'll think you're out of your mind. They'll think you're, as they used to say, beside yourself. You know what that means? You're beside yourself. That means there's two of you. You're split, and you can't figure out which one you really are. And they'll think that we're crazy. Of course they think we're crazy. He said, but you know that their worst threat only means that if they come through on their worst threat is what? What's the worst thing somebody can do to you? Is kill you. That's not a nice thought. But if they do the worst thing that they could possibly do to you, they have just boosted you to heaven. And you're there, you're seeing the one that you love with all of your heart. So Paul says, I want you to stand together. And I want you to stand together in troubled times. That's our next passage. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, for to you it has been granted. Oh, this is not your favorite part of Philippians. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but read with me, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You know, basically what Paul is saying there, if you get in trouble for being a Christian, don't be surprised. If you get in trouble for being a Pharisee, try not to do that. If you get in trouble for doing something stupid, don't blame anybody but you. But if you get in trouble for being a Christian and for spreading the gospel, don't be surprised. Because it's happened around the world ever since the church began. The church was born in conflict. Jesus was crucified. That's conflict. I would say that's the epitome of conflict. But he said, if they persecuted me, they'll come after you too. It will happen. And he says, it's been granted to you not just to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for him. So Paul doesn't hide the seriousness of the trauma and the tribulation that they would face. In fact, he promised them, and so did Jesus. We've said that many times in the last night, the last dinner that they had around the table happened to be a Passover meal that they were celebrating. And he said, in the world, you'll have tribulation, but cheer up. He said, I've overcome the world. And you will overcome the world too. So the campaigns were underway to stop the Jesus movement even then. And their mentor is simply reminding them that they're not alone. He said, I've suffered too. Jesus has suffered too. So he said, stand fast in that. Stand fast. Next one is, there we go. Standing together in love and in service to one another. Before I go there, I wanted to read one other passage to you. We'll keep it at the same place. But back in Acts chapter 20, it's kind of powerful that Paul didn't change his tune on this. he who was the source of trouble to the church would face lots of trouble. And you remember what the Holy Spirit said to Ananias, who was going to go in to, it was sent to say to Paul, hey, you're my brother, well, go welcome him. And he said, well, he's a vessel that I have chosen, and he's going to suffer too, but I'm sending him to speak to those that are in authority, all the way up to the kings. And so Paul knew that was coming, but in Acts chapter 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and all along the way, people are telling him, oh, you shouldn't go there. It's dangerous there. How many of you, if you know a place is dangerous, would probably go the other way? If you know the bridge is out, you're going to take another way. If you know that it's flooded, you're not going to try to go across it. I tried to do that more than one time out in the desert, and I was successful every time except one. I didn't get washed away, but I had to have somebody come and pull me out of a flooded Indian Avenue that headed out from Palm Springs to Desert Hot Springs. Here's where I want to take you. In chapter 20, and looking at verse 22, Paul has again been encouraged, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, I see now, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Read verse 24 with me. This is so good. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He's been warned by a prophet who took a belt, wrapped it around his wrist, and said, the man who owns this belt is going to be so bound when he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul basically says, is that all that you've got? You think that will keep me from walking right into Jerusalem to tell the people there, his old buddies, to tell them there that their sins can be forgiven? That's powerful. And that's what he's saying to his friends there. And he's saying something he had lived. He had the right to say that, a man who had suffered so dearly for the gospel. And now he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we're going to go a little ways into chapter 2, and then we'll have communion. Verses 1 to 4, back in Philippi here. Follow along with me. He says, therefore, having said all of that, stand together for this and that, stand together in troubled times. He says, now stand together in love. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, another word there is comfort. It's another word for comfort. And if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. You know what all those phrases are? They're phrases that define a relationship, something between at least you and another person. So he says, if anyone's consoling anyone, if anybody's comforting anyone, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit between you, if affection and mercy is being shown back and forth, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. I should have you turn to one another. Don't do this, but I should have you turn to one another, look each other in the eye and say, you're better than me. Because that's what he's saying, to have that attitude towards someone. You're better than me, and you're more worthy than me. He's not telling you to look down on yourself, but he's saying, serve other people and elevate them even above yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Outdo one another in love. Then verse 4, he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Of course, you've got to take care of your own interests. You've got to pay your own bills and do your own thing and keep yourself strong and healthy. But also, he says, look out also for the interests of others. So he says, be the same in heart. It's not that we're the same in gifting. We're a room full of different people, and some more different than other people. but we've got different interests. We've got different giftings. We're all very, very different. There's no carbon copies among us. Have you noticed that? Nobody's exactly like you. Nobody thinks exactly the same way that you do. And especially if you're married, you know that. That you married someone that you were enough alike and you had enough interests and that maybe the same faith in Jesus Christ when you got married, that we can make a life together. And then you found out that you were very, very different from one another after the wedding. But he says, be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 says, we've got different, and within the body of Christ, we have different gifts. We've got different ministries. God does different things through us. Read Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 10. It's Paul in the to another congregation saying the same thing he said to the people of Corinth. And the same thing that Peter would say to his listeners. We've got different gifts, and whatever gifts you have, use them. But use them all in this stance of humility and service towards one another. Recognize that we're all on the same team, serving the same Lord for the same end. So support one another. There's this passage in Galatians chapter 5 that says, but if you bite and devour one another, isn't that graphic? If you chew on one another, if you pick on one another, if you bite and devour one another, he goes on, he says, you'll consume one another. That's graphic. He said, you'll eat one another up. It's like he's saying, don't be Christian cannibals. Don't chew on one another. Don't bite against each other and devour one another and try to undermine one another. He said, live above that. Let the world, let lost people live like that. If I'm a Christian, I can't live like that. I have no right to live that way and defeat the purpose of what Jesus did to make us one. So he's saying, resist selfish motivation and humble yourself and serve one another. And I love just the simple way he puts this in verse 4. Let each of you look out. Look out for each other. Don't just look out for your own. Be a watchman over your brother and your sister and your family, your spouse and your kids and your parents. Look out for one another. You would do that for someone who's walking down the road absorbed in their on their screen, and you know they're about to walk through an open manhole cover. There's too many of those kind of videos all over the internet, aren't there? And it's going to happen every single day because we're so absorbed in this stuff. He said, tell one another, watch out as you're looking out for one another. Guard one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So moving on to verses 5 through 11, and this is the treasure tonight. Because having told us to look out for one another and to take care of one another, he couldn't reach any higher for an illustration than he reaches here. Who do you think he's going to describe? Jesus. Follow along with me. And this one, it's all about standing together in Christ-like, life-giving humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't in competition with Abba. He was equal, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he was truly a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Let's read this together, verse 2, verse 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verses 5 through 11 are one of the most ascendant illustrations of a simple statement in all of Scripture, where Paul tells us very, very simply, look out for one another. In verse 2, where he said, fulfill my joy. Nothing would make me happier than to know that you're striving together for the gospel and that you're like-minded and you have the same love and you're in one accord, not a Honda, but you're in one accord. You're walking the same road and you're supporting one another and you have one mind and that you don't let selfish ambition overwhelm you. You know what it does? It spoils you. Something rots in us when selfish ambition pushes us to the front or to the top. But he says, humble yourself, look out for one another. And he says, and I'll tell you what this looks like. He says, it looks like Jesus. Look at what Jesus did. This is the mind that Jesus had. He says, he was God. He was God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And and it wasn't robbery for him to state that he was equal with God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think that's what Paul's referring to. He said, and yet he who was God ascended, and above all, nothing was made without him. In other words, he was the creator. Though he was in the form of God, he stepped down, 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 down. People have said there's seven steps down here. I really only see six, but one of them you could sort of pull it apart and make it fit into the seven if you had to have seven there. But Paul reaches so high and he says, Jesus is your example of humility. He's your example of stooping down to serve another person. He said, if you want to be like him, look at what he did. Did you ever stop to think about that? The marvel of salvation that we enjoy, the access to God that we have was a result of the humility of Christ. He came down so we could be lifted up. He was humbled all the way to the cross. He said, let this mind, and here's the steps that I see here. He said, being in the form of God, he humbled himself. He laid aside his reputation, it says. He said, I would say to be God is a pretty high reputation, wouldn't you say? There's nothing higher, but he, being in the form of God, he laid aside that reputation, Jesus, who truly was God. And what did he do? He took the form of a slave. He did what he was told. He came as a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of man, and he looked just like a man. And he was man. He was truly human. He was truly deity. And there's a great big thick, big great big long multi-syllable word that theologians like to use for this: the hypostatic union of Jesus. That means somehow fused together deity and humanity. And if you ever tell me you've got it figured out, I'm going to tell you I don't think you do, because it's just a mystery. But it's a reality. God in human flesh that walked among us. Jesus said it. I've said it once. I'll repeat it again. He said, Philip, if you've looked at me, you've seen God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's no different than me, the same mind. So he came in the likeness of a man. That's humbling for God, to take on human form, truly human, humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? Obedient to the call to die. What kind of dying? What kind of death? The death on a cross. So the next time somebody asks you to do something that's beneath you, remember how far Jesus stooped to make you his. Next time you have to, let's say wash feet, in whatever metaphorical way you wash feet, to refresh somebody else, to comfort somebody else, to go out of your way to do something that's beneath you, something that you'd hire somebody to do for $7 an hour. The next time you sort of wrestle with the idea of, you want me to do that? Remember how Jesus stooped. He said, as the master shall the servant be. He said, if I've washed your feet as your master, shouldn't you wash feet as well? So this high call from Jesus at this point, I mean, I'm sorry, the high call from Paul here to the Philippians as he opens his letter, this call to unity and to stand together, to stand together in the work, to striving together for the sake of the gospel, standing together in troubled times and standing together in love and support of one another and standing together in Christ-like life-giving humility. If Jesus hadn't humbled himself, you would never be able to stand and rise. Heaven would be a wish and a dream, but never a reality. It was his humility that paid the price to get us there. How can I not humble myself to serve in any way he calls me to go here, to go there, or to stay here when I want to go somewhere else and to just do what he puts before me? Amen and amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.